We're going to look at Mark chapter 8. We're continuing the series that we've been working through for some weeks now. We are at the end of the halfway point through Mark's gospel. And this is a very, very significant point in the story of Jesus that we're actually coming to right now. I've used the title there, A Turning Point. I was trying to find images of something that might look like a pivot, but couldn't find anything like it. But this is one of these crux points. It is repeated in two of the other Gospels. It's repeated in Mark and in Luke's Gospel. And it's an incredibly significant time in the story of Jesus. So we're going to explore that today. And we're just going to look at the latter part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. I will have all the words on the screen throughout. Let's see what Mark wrote. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, sorry, I should have said, okay, there are a number of significant, okay, the mind isn't working very well, so I might flip back and forward a bit. You know what it's like if you're mind is a bit addled. There are significant things in this. Chris mentioned last week that Mark's gospel, you know, it's a headlong rush in things. One of his favorite words is immediately, straight away, then. You know, it's full of action. He really wants people to get a hold of the dynamic going on in the story of Jesus. There is a huge amount packed into these 12 or 13 verses, okay? I'm going to pick out five or six of the main things we're going to comment on, and then we're going to think, well, what does that mean for us today? Let's see how many of these you register as we go through it. Try the reading again. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about this, about him. Ignore the next little bit, it's just a heading from the translation. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. The Father, we would hear from you. Father, that you would speak through me, but you would also speak by your Spirit directly to our hearts. Father, will you make your word burn within us? In the same way as the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, Father, the words of Jesus burnt within them. Father, we welcome your ministry amongst us now, by the Spirit, to teach us and to open us up in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting here is, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, it's quite a lively, active one. There's an awful lot of stuff that's been happening. In the first part of this chapter, Mark draws our attention to three incidents that had happened. First of those was the miraculous feeding of 4,000 men plus women plus children. So that's several thousand people were fed from a very meager offering that was brought to Jesus. He warned against religious hypocrisy, and that's the attitude and approach being adopted by some of the religious leaders at the time. And finally, he healed a blind man. And then we come to this position. I mentioned there are six things in this text. I just want us to notice, see if you can build up a mental picture of what is going on here. This is not just any old scene that just happens and you plod along and what happens before doesn't have a cumulative impact. It's exactly the reverse of that. I want to pick up Caesarea Philippi, the use of the word Messiah, the use of the phrase Son of Man, the question of suffer and die, the reference to Satan, and then finally what Jesus is looking for. Let's zoom through these. Caesarea Philippi is a town about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It's 20, 25 miles north of the northern tip of Galilee. So it's very much in Roman-shaped territory. This is not at all like Jerusalem, you know, where the temple is. The historic heart of the nation of Israel is in Jerusalem. This is a long way away. The very name gives away a lot. Caesarea. It's in an area that was ruled by one of the three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the, quotes, great, was the one who was involved in the slaughter of boys under the age of two at the time of Jesus' birth. That is a nasty piece of work. History makes it clear he's a really nasty piece of work. One of his sons ruled that area. His name was Philip. Philip named that town Caesarea. He renamed it Caesarea Philippi in AD 14. It paid in that time to stay close to the Romans. He didn't mess with the Romans. Okay, so even the name spoke of the conquering enemy. He named it Caesarea Philippi. He included his own name in it. So there's a little bit of ego going on there. It's got a history as well. There were two things quite notable about it. Back in history, hundreds of years previously, it had a cave that had been dedicated to the Greek god Pan. So there's a Greek influence in the area hundreds of years previously. And then finally, at that point in time, there was a marble temple that had been erected, dedicated to the worship of Caesar as a god. So what's going on there? Jesus takes his disciples away from the northern tip of Galilee towards Caesarea Philippi. I don't think that's an accident at all, not for a minute. Jesus was taking them further and further away from the heart of Israel, which was Jerusalem. This is enemy territory. This is pagan territory. He takes them there. Not a place that a good Jew would rush to go to. And he asks a question. Sorry, before that, that's a photo. That temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar as a god, those are the remains. It's still there now. Jesus asks a question, and it's one of these seemingly innocuous things. You know, you can just imagine him saying, right, we're heading in this direction. The guys would know everything that Rome and that Caesarea Philippi would represent. They were heading towards it. And he asks them an innocuous question. Who do people say that I am? And they offer some common observations that people would have made at the time. And then he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter makes the confession, you are the Messiah. Let's look at the word Messiah. This is the word translated to us, Messiah, is a very simple one, which means an anointed one. And commonly, that phrase, an anointed one, would have been applied to a prophet or a priest or a king. Typically, that's the application that would have taken place. At that time, remember, we've got this occupying force, Rome, and a place of worship to Caesar just up the road from where Jesus was asking this question. There was a common thought of the time that the Messiah would be one who would come as the true successor to King David and would redeem Israel from the pagan nations that were occupying them. This was visible just down the road. This is not an accident. Jesus was asking that question deliberately, and it was common thought at the time that this was part of what the nation would be looking for in the form of a Messiah. And we see that in several other instances in the New Testament, and Jesus is very careful over this word being used. Why? Because it's got lots and lots of warfare overtones. It's got armed rebellion overtones before surrounding it, so he doesn't use it of himself lightly. Jesus makes that confession. You are the Messiah. The word Christ is simply the Greek version of Messiah. That's all it is. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Now, we don't get a full account in Mark's gospel of that event. There is more detail for us in Matthew's account. And I've put up there part of what Jesus said immediately after Peter's confession. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Wasn't yet Peter. That came very shortly. "Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." This is an incredibly important statement. Jesus breaks away from that point of asking them questions, and he celebrates it. He rejoices. "You are blessed." But then he does something very strange. He says, "Keep it a secret." Remember the connotations that the nation was looking for a true successor to King David who would rid them of occupying powers. Jesus goes on from there. He then goes on into a bit of teaching, and he says, this is what must happen to the Son of Man. Son of Man is actually the most common phrase that Jesus uses to refer to himself. You find it in Matthew's gospel in particular. Whole place is peppered with reference to the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Will the Son of Man find faith, etc.? You know, you just go with them. There's 60 or 70, I think, different references to that. That word translated Son of Man can simply mean, as there, a mortal or a human being. But it also carries overtones that refer back to the prophetic history of Israel when Daniel, in a vision, recorded for us in Daniel chapter 7, said these words. He reported this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man," that's the phrase, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," meaning the Father God in his glory on his throne, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. This is the Son of Man. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus used that phrase about himself. The disciples hadn't fully understood really what this meant. Actually, they were some way distant from that. But a few weeks later, they came into a full understanding of that. It was the cross, it was the resurrection, and it was the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. But they weren't there yet. This is what Jesus was leading them towards. He used that phrase about himself right in this time. Immediately following Peter's confession, Jesus started teaching them. That is the pivot point. That is the turning point in the entire New Testament account of Jesus. Remember, at this point in time, he is a long way away from Jerusalem. The first thing that happened was turn around and head towards Jerusalem. And everything that happened over the coming weeks is the consequence and flows out of Peter's confession and Jesus then immediately telling them, this is what the Son of Man is about. But what's this thing? Suffer and die. We know quite a lot about Peter's heart. Okay, he was impetuous and all that kind of stuff, but he loved Jesus. We should never lose sight of that. He didn't have a full grasp on the truth, but he loved Jesus and he followed Jesus. But this stuff about the Son of Man suffering and die, being rejected by the chief priests and the elders, and by the nation of Israel, and incidentally by us Gentiles as well. We were there. We were part of the, no, we're not having anything to do with this. You know, at the cross, that the rejection of Jesus was declared by the Jews. The verdict was carried out by the Gentiles. We are all of us guilty. We are all of us rooted in that condition, that point in time, that we all need to be rescued and saved from. But at this point in time, Peter hadn't got to the point of making that connection, which came to him weeks later. This isn't right. See, Peter got the right word, yes, you are the Messiah, but he didn't really twig what it meant. He didn't twig God's ways at that point, even though God had revealed to him that, yeah, Jesus was the Messiah. What about the next one who appears at the scene? Jesus is rebuked. Peter starts rebuking Jesus. Jesus turns around, looked at his disciples, and rebukes Peter with the words, Satan, get behind me. Now, don't you find it odd that at that point in time, there should be a very direct and personal reference to Satan, to the one who stands completely in opposition to everything that God is doing in Jesus? Think of other instances where Satan has made an appearance. Well, the main one are the desert temptation episodes, aren't they? Satan directly challenges Jesus as to his understanding of himself, what God wants him done, how he is to exercise whatever power and authority that he has. On each one of those, Satan is rebuffed. It's exactly the same here. Now, what that tells me is that this point in time, this confession that Peter has just made, is incredibly significant. At that very point in time, Satan directly sets about trying to undermine that and to steal what the Father has revealed to Peter. So it's not just a matter of words, is it? The final of the 6 points I want to draw our attention to in this is what follows on then in the rest of the text. And Jesus says this, what is Jesus looking for? Oh dear, guys, we're not exempted from this. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, it's easy for us to look back at the New Testament account and see the appearance of the cross entirely in the light of what happened on Good Friday. But that's not the case. The cross was a widely used torture instrument and murder instrument used by the Romans. It had been used for decades. It was a very public device. So when Jesus says you have to take up your cross, when they're on the road to Caesarea Philippi, which is a Roman town, that association would not be a nice, sweet, innocent cross around your neck type one. It would be, hang on, that's an instrument of torture by people who hate the Jews. As long as you keep in with the Romans, you're fine. But cross the line, you are in deep trouble. And the cross is part of the armory that the Romans would have used against the Jews. So they knew that. But what about that word disciple used in the middle of that? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. We need to look forward from that point. And if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know the answer to this. But let's just pick up two. Jesus' words in John 15. So this would have occurred several weeks later It's post the transfiguration, post the entry into Jerusalem, post the turning of tables in the temple. This is the night before the crucifixion. This is Jesus to his disciples. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. There's that word again. As the Father, in the same way that the Father has loved me, so Jesus had loved the disciples. Now, this was it. This was his statement to them. Remain in my love. Don't step out from it. Stay in there. Persist. Dig more deeply. Remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. That phrase is directed to us today as well. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Look to Jesus for an example. He's not asking you and me to do anything that he hasn't done in absolutely full measure before. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is all part of what it means. What Jesus was referring to when he talked about be my disciples. My command is this: agape each other as I have agaped you. This is not the Beatles version of love. All you need is love. This is costly. This is sometimes costly. It is always intentional, chosen, and deliberate. And it follows a pattern of Jesus. So when Jesus was talking to the disciples and the other people who were there on the way to Caesarea Philippi, saying, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross. That's what the word disciple means. Let's see how Paul described that in his letter to the Colossians. This is the fruit that being a disciple is meant to bring about in you and in me. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, starts off with God's initiative, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Everything that's wrapped up and represented in the forgiveness offered us by Jesus, we are to pass on. We are to be shaped. We are to be determined by that. That's what being a disciple means. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In the name of means, in the light of, by the power of, after the pattern of, everything that is represented by and is reflected in the person of Jesus. He is your goal. He is the one you are to reflect by the Spirit. By his Spirit, he is the one who enables you to change and to do that. So when Jesus says, you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me, that's part of what it entails. I've been trying to make sense recently of, you know, what's been happening in the Islamic world, that it's been a long time before a clear voice has been heard from within the Islamic world in condemnation of what Boko Haram are doing. And in condemnation, really, of what the supposed Islamic State are doing. It's odd. And that played back to me as a challenge. Well, what keeps Christianity true and faithful? It's quite simply this. I think it's when it is patterned after Jesus. When we're shaped by the founder of Christianity, then we're authentic and we're real. And it's the genuine stuff. If it doesn't look like Jesus, if it doesn't behave like Jesus, it's not authentic. And in all of this, Jesus lays that challenge to us back at that time when he was about to turn around and take people back in that several weeks' journey that led ultimately to the cross, which was vindicated by the resurrection, and when God poured out an understanding of truth at Pentecost by the Holy Spirit. We're going to watch a little video now. I only noticed a week, 10 days ago, that the name of this chap is Mark. He is going to tell us his story.
Four years of age. I'm from South Bristol. Married with a wonderful wife, Wendy. Three great sons. Dave, me and Dave were great enemies. Dave's a Bristol Rovers fan and I'm a Bristol City fan. We used to fight around the town, couldn't go in the same pubs. Couldn't even walk on safe pavement. Always fighting. Always chasing each other up and down Gloucester Road or through the centre or down Ashton. I've gone up through the Iraqis, and you know what I mean, to run in like seven to 1,100 people every Saturday to a football match, and you know what I mean, it's nothing to be big and brash about, but it's what happens in real life. If you're from out of state, this is what happens to get you noticed. This is what happens. I had to do it for myself, yeah, and to have all those people under my command, be it right or be it wrong, I'm not being big-headed about it. But someone had to do it. And I took the challenge up and I made it work for us. I've been in trouble, I've been locked up, I've been to jail. But there's never been anyone hurt that didn't want to be hurt. No one with a scarf or a hat on got hit. No one that didn't want to have a fight. That's how it works. You know how it works if you're in amongst it. So one day I was in hospital and his son was in the same ward as me. And he'd come in a couple of times before and I noticed him and I couldn't move because I had a tumour at the time removed. But he knew I was there and I knew he was there. So one day, Dave came and said, I know you. I said, you know me, Dave. you know me, Dave. Or gas, I'd say. And we struck up chatting. And I've known this man 10 years, been 10 years. And we just chatted, the first time we talked. And over the next couple of weeks, we got chatting about all sorts of things. Football was furthest from our mind at the time, and then we started talking about faith and things like this, and he'd become a minister, and I said, no, mate, get on your bike. Yeah, and you know what I mean? Seeing the sort of background that I'm from, you wouldn't believe, I couldn't believe it, but he was, and yeah. And so I gradually started to pick his brains about it because I had something missing in my life, which I wanted there. I'm not one for making things up. I'm not one for believing or anything like that. But the day, the most surreal over my body. I had two things in my life which I can't explain to anybody. The day I met my wife and I had a feeling in here to know this, if it was the right person for me. People say that doesn't happen, but let me tell you, it does. I had a warmth feeling the day I prayed with Dave and the Lord come into my body. I don't care what anyone thinks of me or what anyone says about it. It happened, and that's all there is to it. I had the most glorious warmth feeling come over my body to let me know the Lord had come into my body. The same way as when I met my wife 31 years ago, that she was the one for me. And the two best experiences of my life. Last May, August. Yeah, last May I was diagnosed. I had given 6 to 8 months to live with asbestosis lung cancer. My brother was diagnosed a month earlier, which he passed away boxing on New Year's Day this year. So he died on New Year's Day. I've been given 3 to 12 weeks left to live now. That was this Thursday. And I wanted to complete this. I want to go to the kingdom of heaven like a complete person on my terms. This is why I've come to ask to be baptised. With my great friend Dave, you know what I mean? Which hadn't always been my friend. Let me stress, one colour, But I do class him as one of my top friends now. Not just a minister, but one of my top friends. He's been there for my family. He's helped me through some real bad times. But I'm not frightened one bit. I really am not frightened of dying one bit. Since going out with Dave that day and feeling that, I've got the easiest job in the world. I know it's coming, there's nothing no one can do about it. I've got the easiest job. I'm going to meet a man that I look up to, I respect, I pray to. And knowing that what's on earth is going to be looked after by him. And that's all I can ask. And I love him to bits.
Is there anything else that you want to say?
No, that's fine. Just that I love him. And I'm happy.
I love that. You know, the little bits of, you know, there's honour amongst thieves. Nobody got hurt who didn't want to. The confusion of the numbers, 300, 700, you know, February, May, February. That was filmed in February this year. We don't know whether Mark has passed away yet. But I thought that is an absolutely lovely picture. If you want to watch it again, that's the detail. It's available on YouTube. And it just poses back to us now the question that Jesus put to the disciples. Who do you say I am? I remember when I was a teenager, someone asking me that question before I came to faith. I came to faith about, must have been, I'd guess, about a year later, something like that. But it was a question that stabbed. Who do I really say Jesus is? Peter gave an answer at that point in time that was less than the full answer. He had the beginning of an understanding of what it meant. And Mark's statement at the end there, you know, I love him to bits. I'm going to meet someone I look up to. I respect. I pray to. Someone who cares for me, will look after me. He might not have complex theology, but you just look at his face and you say, that's someone who's encountered Jesus. And that question comes back to each one of us. And I think there are, here's a very well-known statement by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. His book was written about 60 years ago, something like that. But it's got a lot to say to us today. One point he wrote these words, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Did not intend to. That question remains. I'm going to ask you, what do you say? How do you answer that question? With words? To you, have you discovered him to be God's chosen, complete, and final word? God's big answer into time, into history. And then, with your life. Does your life bear testimony to who Jesus is? If Rob Knowles were here, he's not here, he'd use the words orthopraxy and orthodoxy. We need both. We need to come to an understanding of the truth, and we need to come to an experience of what it is to walk with him and to follow him.